Appreciate the prayer of my brother Bob this morning, that God would work in our time of study, that we might learn the whole counsel of God. An important part of that counsel, important part of that teaching, so important that a number of the books of the Bible are devoted exclusively to that theme, though the theme appears all through Scripture. It's the theme and the subject of wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. Our passage today in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 to 20, is part of a section of this book that deals with the subject of wisdom and folly. This passage presents to us observations on life and teaches the characteristics of wisdom and folly, and it compares them in places to one another. Wisdom in Scripture refers to skillfulness in living. A skillfulness in living that leads to success as God defines success. Chief among these are success in our relationships with others and success in our life's calling. What good is it that our minds are filled with knowledge and theories and facts if we cannot live them? What good is it that we know the Scriptures, we can quote the Ten Commandments, if we don't know how to live them, and as wisdom would say, how to apply them in the concrete of life? This is a skillfulness in living that comes from those who are devoted to God and His law and seek to meditate in a day and night. And when they're faced with consequences and circumstances in life, they think, now what does God's law have to say? Why have I gotten myself into this circumstance? They meditate day and night because they want to be wise. But wisdom is not worldly wisdom. It's not a wisdom of shrewdness that any man might attain unto. But the wisdom that Scripture speaks of is the wisdom that is founded in the law of God as revealed in Scripture, taught and applied in the life of the child of God through the Holy Spirit. Wisdom would remind us that when we speak of the law of God in the Christian life, and when we speak of the law in the Bible, we're not primarily concerned about law codes, or whether or not we can quote this particular statute or commandment. But wisdom talks about obedience to those statutes and commandments, which of course we must know if we're going to obey them. But wisdom is about obedience in real life, in the day-by-day circumstances that face us, even the moment-by-moment challenges where we have to decide, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond? Yes, wisdom is applying the law of God in the concrete circumstances of life. So folly is really the opposite. Just take the opposite of everything I've said, and you've defined folly. It's an unskillfulness in living. And therefore, there are failure in relationships with other individuals. God created us for relationships. First of all, with Him. Next, if we look at the biblical account as it was worked out, with our spouse. You have a successful relationship there? If you don't, you're not wise. At least not in that area. And then next, God gave them, Adam and Eve, children. A relationship with our children. And of course, for the children to their parents. And then to wider relationships within the community and the community of faith. Folly is the inability to be successful in those relationships. There's always disagreements, there's always problems, there's always division, there's always miscommunication, there's always strife. That is folly. Also, it's a failure in fulfilling your life's calling as God gives it to you. The fool is a person who rejects the truth of God and His law word, or he's one who rejects it in the concrete. He might say in his creed of faith, I believe in the law of God, I love the law of God. But in his actual daily experience in life, he does not care to apply it. He'd rather just go with where his flesh is leading him. The wise man is someone who governs himself, herself, according to the standards and commandments and principles of the law of God, while the foolish are those who govern themselves by their own desires, passions, and feelings. The wise man is God-centered. The foolish man is self-centered. Now, when we think of wisdom and folly, another thing that we must keep in mind is there's a general sense in which each person can be defined to be in one class or another. You're either wise or you're foolish, as a general description. But even within those general descriptive categories, which probably most of us in our pride say, well, I'm wise. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. Let's at least be humble. That's wisdom. Even though we may, and it may be true that we are wise, or it may be true that we are fools, foolish, remember that even in within those broad categories, every one of us has areas of our lives where we are wise and areas where we are foolish. So we can never rest. We should not be in despair if we see the folly of our lives and the things coming about, because there are some areas we have acted wisely, and by God's grace, we're learning more and more to act wisely. On the other hand, if we have wisdom and we've seen success, yet don't forget there are still areas where we need to apply ourselves and really learn God's law and how it should guide us in the concrete situations that we still fail in. All of us have much to learn about wisdom and folly. And the Scripture comes to us in the counsel of the wisdom literature, which is found primarily in certain Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, that teaches us so much about this aspect of life. The wisdom literature is calling the people of God to apply the law of God in the concrete circumstances of life. And as I said at the beginning, this text today is dealing with the subject of wisdom and folly. It's part of a larger section that, in general, addresses these things, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 17, down to the end of our chapter, chapter 10. What we studied last time in the book of Ecclesiastes was the comparison between wisdom and folly that was given in chapter 9, 17 to verse chapter 10 and verse 3. We concluded with looking at how wisdom would respond to an angry ruler, and we pick up the text in its general discussion of wisdom and folly this morning in verse 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. And whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when the king, thy king, is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season. For strength, and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. Feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, we have a collection here of various proverbial sayings dealing with the general topic of wisdom and folly. I would like to bring them together, and for our homiletical purposes today, by first of all, looking at what I would consider a portrait of a fool that is given in verses 8 through 15 and then also in verses 18 through 19. Each one of these could stand on their own, each proverb here. But we're going to bring them together and seek to draw a portrait of a fool as given in this passage. And then in the final verses, verses 16 and 17 and verse 20, we look at foolish rulers and wise rulers. The former being a curse, the latter being a blessing. So let's look now at this portrait of a fool. And if we see ourselves to any degree revealed in any of these portraits, may God give us a humble heart to see it, to admit it, and seek His wisdom to turn from it. Verses 8 and 9, again, when I look at these are some pretty hard verses to interpret. Some of them are difficult to know exactly what they're saying. And as I try to bring these together, perhaps my headings may not appeal to you. That's okay. Get the teaching of the individual verses and make your own outline and structure. But as I try to put this together, the first thing I see here in verses 8 through 9 is he's talking about the calamities that overtake a fool. Certain calamities that overtake a fool because of his foolish actions. What you do brings consequences. And he's now giving to us a class of foolish actions that bring calamities upon the head of the fool. Now, verses 8 and 9, I think, are all speaking about the same type of activity given from different perspectives. They refer to activity that is directed to the hurt of someone else. It refers to the inability of the fool to recognize the boundaries that have been established by God's law, and he disregards them, and he does not care for the good of his neighbor. And therefore, he seeks their hurt. He seeks to transgress the boundaries God has set, and in doing so, he thinks he will prosper. But that is the mind of the fool. When we violate God's boundaries, when we seek the hurt of our neighbor, these things come back upon our own head. Wisdom is to understand that. Folly is to disregard that. In the very first statement, he says, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it." He's talking here about not someone going out and digging a line in the ground for some construction purpose and so forth. He's talking about the work of a trapper or someone who is seeking to entrap an animal. What they would do is they would build they would dig a pit, they would cover it lightly with some kind of a brush and then sprinkle dirt over or whatever. And so when the animal would come to the bait, which would be hung above the pit, it would, you know, go fall down and he'd have it captured. So this is the pit that he's speaking about here. It's speaking of seeking to lay a trap for someone. So it's not normal work here, but something that's intended is a trap. And this idea of digging a pit became proverbial in the ancient world for laying a trap to harm someone else. It could be harm their reputation, it could be to harm them physically even, or whatever. But it had the idea of the proverbial aspect of laying a trap, a deliberate plot, to bring someone hurt or even ruin. And so it stands for any kind of snare a person would lay deliberately to the hurt of their neighbor. We just read God's law before the Lord's Supper, and we saw our duties toward our neighbor that are outlined in that law, and we are commanded there to seek the good of our neighbor, to love our neighbors ourselves. It is completely contrary to the law of God to dig a pit for someone. And so, he that diggeth a pit is a reference to that kind of an attack. What does it say? The man who does this will fall into it himself. The trap that he sets for others, is what he's saying here, will be the downfall of that man or that woman. Now, there are a number of proverbs that build on this. One of in the Psalms and in the book of Proverbs. Look at Psalm 7. Here we're going to find some interpretive help The scriptural principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We look at cross-references here, and we can conclude that truly this is what he's talking about in Ecclesiastes. He's not just talking about someone going about construction work and falls into his own pit. He's talking about subtlety, laying a trap. Here's what it says. Chapter 7, verse 14 of Psalms. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. And here's the interpretation. His mischief shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. Returning on his own head. Those evil, violent dealings. Over in Psalm 9, just right across the page, or the next page, in Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16, he talks about the heathen here. The heathen are sunk down in the pit they made. In the net which they hid in their own is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. This is particularly referring to the heathen who plot against God, as it were. But the principle here is the same, that the righteous God oversees these events. He is displeased with them, and the justice that he brings is that the plotter, the deceiver, the evil man is brought to judgment in the very thing that he sought to bring on someone else. Proverbs 26 and verse 27 also continues this theme. This is emphasized in Scripture. The wise will hear. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. What is the classic story in Scripture of this principle? Haman! What happened? That is, there's probably in no literature any story that illustrates this more, this truth. And some men have written good literature illustrating this kind of principle. Because they've seen it operate. And it operates before our eyes all the time. But this is one of the most amazing ones. As we know, Haman desired the destruction and death of Mordecai. It was based on his own pride, his own hatred. He was an evil man plotted against him. Builds this big gallows to hang him on. And he's the one who's hanged on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. That is how God works. And you say, well, I don't see this happening all the time. It does not happen in every instance, but it happens in the end. In other words, if you follow this path, if you seek to lay traps for others, you will be caught in that trap sooner or later. God will bring it to pass. So with that interpretation, I think, established, let's look at the other ones here. We can look at them more briefly. Whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Now, what were hedges used for? This is a stone hedge, a stone wall. What were they used for in the ancient world? They were used there to mark out property and set boundaries. When a man would build a vineyard, and we see this in Isaiah's parable about the vineyard, that God built the vineyard, they took stones and made a hedge. The hedge was put there for a purpose. It was giving the line of a man's property wherein you needed his permission to cross it. It drew the line. On one side, you were not in a legal trespass. On the other, you were. Now, this is applied in this passage metaphorically. Though it could be literal, just like a man could have literally dug a pit for his friend to fall into and he fell into it. Just as it could be literally breaking a hedge, it is also used in a metaphorical sense, a non-literal sense, referring to those who do not respect jurisdictions and boundaries. The hedges that God has erected in His Word, particularly I think of jurisdictions, I think of the jurisdictional responsibilities and ownership and that we see in Scripture to the great overarching institutions of life, the family, the church, and the state. There are hedges that have been built by God, and the fool does not recognize those hedges and trespasses them and ignores them, what happens? A serpent shall bite him. Now, this is because the poisonous snakes, like to hide in rocks. And these hedges would have been basically a loose piling of rocks. Perfect place for the serpent to hide. And so here comes this man, in the literal sense that's then applied metaphorically. He wants to get into his neighbor's, let's say his vineyard, to steal and to remove the product. He cannot go through the gate, so he comes in with subtlety at night, begins to remove the stones so that he can go in there with his wagon and steal from his neighbor. And while he's moving the stones to get in, a serpent is hiding there, and it bites him. So those who disregard God's boundaries, the jurisdictions that He set, disregard our neighbor's property, transgress our neighbor's property. The Lord says if you do that, in the midst of your breaking down those boundaries, you are going to be bitten by a serpent. And of course, the serpent here, his bite is a serious thing. It's a reference to a poisonous snake. The Lord's warning to us is there are serpents hiding in that wall you are trying to break down. God put the serpent there, even as He put the jurisdictions. I think this the same theme continues now in verse 9. Whoso removeth stones. Stones were also something here in the ancient world that were used, similar to the hedges, they were used for landmarks. These were particularly used not so much as the boundaries of like a vineyard or something, but to mark all of the details of a person's property. They were called landmarks. And there are scriptures in God's law that speak about not moving a neighbor's landmark. These stones were often very large. To move a landmark was literally a dangerous thing because you could be injured in seeking to move such a large stone. And that's the idea here. Whoso removeth a stone shall be hurt therewith. That stone may fall back on him. He may throw his back out. He may break an arm. He may whatever. He's speaking literally here and applying it metaphorically. Those, again, who do not recognize nor respect the landmarks of their neighbors are those who are going to be hurt by that very act of seeking to move those landmarks. Now, some like to apply this metaphorically in the standpoint of landmarks of faith, like confessions, landmarks of political work, that's not the right word, but like constitutions and so forth. And that those who would move those landmarks are endangered thereby of being hurt. And that certainly would be an appropriate application if those doctrines and confessions and landmarks are biblical. If they're not, let's get moving them. But we're speaking metaphorically here, and we're talking about the fool who does not recognize God's boundaries. He does not recognize the borders that God has set. And then we come to the next one, and the same theme here, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. This is one of the more difficult of this series to interpret, but if it's correct that we have a series of things looking at the same issue, the fool bringing upon his own head calamity because of his foolish actions, then we would take this, and this is how I interpret it, that he's not speaking here about the dangers that come from splitting wood in some practical way. He says, when you go out in the woods to split your firewood, be careful you don't get hurt. He's not speaking about that. The splitting of the wood here, and I'm not sure where this metaphor would come from, if it is the correct one, he's talking here about division. Cleaving wood. Look at Proverbs 16:28. Here's what I think we're talking about here. Froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. He does what? This is the man who cleaves wood. A piece of wood bound together by nature, the proper circumstances, they should be unified. Either it's a family, they're a piece of wood, they should be together. It's a church, they're a piece of wood, they should be together. And someone comes and splits that piece of wood. It's talking about someone who sows division and strife. In the Proverbs 1, chief friends. Leading friends. They are true-hearted friends together. But a whisperer comes into the scene and begins to whisper to the one or to the other or both and says, hey, you know what so-and-so said about? And his goal is to separate them. That man is going to be himself endangered thereby. It's going to come on his own head and people will be whispering about him. And those that he seeks to divide, perhaps to get to his own side and to his own purposes, will divide from him eventually, because they will not be able to remain in unity with a separator of chief friends. Division caused will bring trouble to the man who causes that division. Those who sow discord will bring discord into their own lives and experience the pain of division. And so we see in this passage the calamity that comes upon a fool. The fool who seeks the hurt. Here's a fool, someone who seeks the hurt of their neighbor and sets a trap, digs a pit for them. The fool is someone who does not respect boundaries and jurisdictions and just goes and seeks to break through them. He's going to be bit by a serpent. The someone who does not recognize and respect landmarks, they seek to move them. And the person who will not respect unity and seeks to divide those who by nature should be one. All of these actions are the actions of a fool, and they all will bring calamity on the head of the one who pursues them. So there's the first picture, the first part of this portrait of a fool. The second one will continue in verses 11 to 14. I'm calling this the tongue, the kind of tongue that reveals a fool. As we look at this portrait of this fool, we now look at his tongue. The Bible has much to say on the subject of the tongue. And we mean by that not what man tastes, but what man speaks. This is a metaphor for man's organ of speech, though of course he uses his vocal cords, his lungs, his lips, and all of those things in his speech. The Bible is using this main organ, the tongue, as a symbol of man's speech. And the tongue, we're told in the Bible, reveals, Jesus says this explicitly, reveals what a man is. What is inside ultimately comes out through the organ of speech. Because what a man thinks, what a man is sooner or later articulated with his words. And so if a man is foolish, his tongue will reveal it, will it not? Our tongues say so much about our true character. And that's why we need to be careful observers, not of everybody else's tongue, but our own. We need to meditate and think about what we've said in certain circumstances. What does it reveal about our character? What does it reveal about the level of our sanctification? This text sets forth four observations on the tongue of a foolish man. First of all, in verse 11, a foolish man does not know when or how to use his tongue. I found this verse one of the more difficult of all of this section to try to understand what it's saying. But here's my take on it. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Now the serpent here, again, is a poisonous snake. It will bite unless it is enchanted. Now thanks to such things today as the internet, I was able to go and look at some videos last night when I was studying of these Easterners, Indians, Sri Lankans, charming a serpent. And they have this weird kind of flute instrument or gourd thing, and they sit there and they wave it back and forth and play these weird sounds. And the cobra comes up out of the basket of the charmer, and it spreads its hood and it weaves back and forth, but it does not strike. But the normal person is not going to deal with a serpent like that. You've got to have the skill of an enchanter. And I think this is what he's talking about here, about the serpent not biting without enchantment. But the enchanter with his sounds is able to bring the serpent under control. It's the sounds. This eerie floating music brings the serpent under control. And then he says, and a babbler is no better. Putting this together, I think it's saying this. The serpent is a dangerous creature, but it can be rendered harmless by the skill of a charmer. But if the charmer does not use the sounds that he's able to use, the sounds that are necessary to be used, the snake will bite. A babbler is no better. That is, the word here, babbler, is actually someone who can use his tongue well. Babbler, just in the sense he's able to speak fluently. You get what I'm saying here? Babbler is not somebody who can't articulate sounds, but he's in fact, you might say he's eloquent. A man who has an eloquent tongue, but does not know how or when to use it, is like the charmer who doesn't know how or when to use his skills in charming the snake. We need skill in the use of our tongues. And we need to know when to use our tongue and how to use our tongue. The serpent is something ready to bite, correct? You got to charm it. There are people out there who are ready to bite you. They're angry with you. They're disturbed with you. Do you ever run into those kind of people? All the time. Now, what should you do? You need to charm them. Proverbs 15:1, for example. Somebody's ready to bite you. Soft answer, turneth away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. There's your bite. There's your charmer. Soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words stir up strife. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. And so he's speaking here in this proverbial observation, verse 11, is speaking about the necessity of using the tongue properly, particularly when someone is angry with us. A wise man knows how to deal with that anger, with this coiling serpent of another person that's ready to bite us. They know the proper sounds. They know how to use wisdom to keep that serpent from biting and diffuse the danger. But the fool does not do so. He does not use his tongue aright. He does not speak words of a soft answer, as the proverb says. Rather, he uses grievous words, and he actually stirs up and incites the individual to bite us. And so the foolish man does not know how to use his tongue in the circumstance where someone's angry with him. Secondly, in verse 12, we learn the foolish man is one who speaks harshly of others. This really builds on what we've just said, but it's looked at in a broader sense. Here we have a contrast between a wise and foolish man. The wise man's words are gracious, which means well chosen. Words that have good form, appropriate form to the circumstance is what I mean. They are like precious stones. They're beautiful words. They're ornaments. In fact, I'm saying the word gracious is actually used in the Old Testament to describe precious stones and ornaments. There's something that are beautifully said. A word fitly spoken. And I can't remember the rest of it. In due season, but it's like something. It's like some a jewel or something set. There we go. It's a beautiful ornament. And so the wise man knows how to speak to others. He speaks those kind of words. While the fool is someone, as it says here, he swallows himself up. Meaning he brings upon himself great distress, the attack of others, because instead of speaking words that minister favor, he brings a disgrace on himself that consumes him because his language is intemperate. His language is inappropriate. His language has the effect of creating more problems than it solves. It says in Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. But violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Now these are proverbs that are similar to what I think is being said in the passage in Ecclesiastes. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. And verse 21 of Proverbs 10, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. A foolish man does not know how to speak to others. He speaks harshly. A wise man speaks graciously. Verse 13, another part of this portrait of the tongue of a fool, the fool speaks folly. The beginning of his words of his mouth are foolishness. The end of his talk is mischievous madness. Not a good start, not a good ending. In other words, from beginning to end, this person just spouts forth foolishness. The word foolishness here is someone who's void of understanding or sound judgment. It's someone who lacks discretion. Or words that are vain and trifling and silly. No purpose to them. They just go on and on. The beginning of it is his speech has no understanding. It displays a lack of judgment. It doesn't show discretion. And often it's just vain and trifling thoughts. That's how it begins. How does it end? Mischievous madness. The word mischievous means that which is disagreeable, unpleasant. Or something that's actually bad and hurtful, which of course those things are disagreeable and unpleasant to us. Bad and hurtful things. Madness here refers to someone who is of extreme folly, headstrong in their passions and their rashness, and they are disordered in their thinking and in their reason. A couple of Proverbs that speak to the same type of truth that's in this particular verse is Proverbs 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The foolish man is someone who does not have the lips of knowledge. But interestingly, here the exhortation to us is to go from that person. If you hear someone just spouting foolishness, excuse yourself. Go somewhere else. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. How do you know that a man is foolish, at least in the subject he's discoursing on? It's because his beginning of his words are foolish and the end of it is mischievous, disordered reason. Foolish man speaks folly. Fourthly, a foolish man always thinks he has to say something. Always has something to say. Regardless if he knows anything reasonable to add to the discussion. Why would someone do that, by the way? They want attention. They want to have people focus on them. But the fool doesn't realize that in seeking to get people to focus on them because of their speaking and giving their opinion, they actually increase the person's negative opinion of them. But here's what it says in this verse, verse 14. A fool also is full of words. A fool also is full of words. I thought it was a sign of wisdom to be full of words, not according to Scripture. We saw in our approach to God in the book of Ecclesiastes that we ought to have our words be few. So in our approach to men. Don't seek to be full of words. Seek to be full of wisdom and speak appropriate words. Is the counsel of Scripture. And so he's full of words. The Hebrew is the idea of he multiplies words. He just adds them, multiplies them on and on and on. Now Proverbs has a lot to say about this one. Proverbs 10. Here's wisdom for us in the use of our tongue. And this is something that God must teach us because we have problems in this area. Proverbs 10:20. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Why is silver valuable? Scarcity and its usefulness. The words of a wise man are that way. They're the kind of man we want them to talk. We want them to talk. The fool, we want him to don't say that. We want them to be quiet. Right? May God enable us to be people who say, I wish they would say something. Because when they speak, wisdom comes forth. And not be, I just wish they'd be quiet. The heart of the wicked expressed in his words is of little worth. There's no scarcity there and there's really no value in it. In 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth keeps his life. And he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Your life is dependent on the ability to keep your mouth closed in the appropriate place and time. And your destruction is because you can't keep it closed. Know when to speak and know when not to speak. Don't just be full of words in every circumstance. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The righteous man, before he answers someone, thinks. You know the old saying, think before you speak, look before you leap, that type of a thing. The wise man does that. He thinks about what he's going to say. And he's going to say, do I have something to contribute to this discussion? Do I have an answer to give now, or should my response be, I will think about that, brother, I will think about that, dear, and I will get back to you. The fool can't do that. He has to fill the situation with his words, whether he knows what he's talking about or not. And then in Proverbs 17:27-28, he that hath knowledge spares his words. You would think it would be the opposite. You think the people with knowledge are the ones doing all the talking. No, the fool's the one doing all the talking. The man who has knowledge spares his words because he measures them carefully and he speaks words of truth. The more we know a subject, the better we're able to summarize it and put it in a couple of words. It's when we don't understand the subject, we just ramble around here and there trying to make sense of it. That's why those who have knowledge don't need a lot of words. They just speak it. And then in verse 28, of 27 and 28, this one, it goes on, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. There's two ways you can take that. Last proverb. A fool is counted wise when for once he decides it's time to close his mouth. And people say, well, yeah, now he's showing wisdom. Or it could mean this. The fool just doesn't say anything, and people think by his silence he must be pretty wise. Because if he opened his mouth, for example, they would not have that opinion anymore. One or the other, it's telling us here that fools don't know how to hold their peace. And that a wise man does. His lips are lips of understanding. There's much that could be said on that subject. I hope it has taken root. There we see the tongue of a fool. Now his work. Let's look a bit at the work of a fool. Remember, we're looking at a portrait of a fool. We talked about how his desires to hurt his neighbor, disrespect boundaries and jurisdictions, and he brings his own calamity on himself. That's a fool. He's always bringing on his own head his own problems. Secondly, his tongue reveals him as a fool. Now we're going to look at his work. Here, these verses are not consecutive. I've chosen them out for homiletical purposes, verse 10, verse 15, and verses 18 to 19. First of all, we see in verse 10, the fool is someone who does not properly prepare for the work they need to do. Using the image of splitting wood or cutting trees or something, using an axe, if the iron be blunt, you do not whet the edge, then he must put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable direct. A dull axe requires more effort. That's not hard to figure out, isn't it? A dull tool in anything, a chisel, a saw, a knife you use in your kitchen, ladies, anything. Dull tools are not very wise. You're going to have a job to do, and you're going to need an axe, and you're going to wet the edge. You're going to use a stone of some sort. You'll wet the edge, and you will make it sharp. And that is plain and simple logic. It's the fool who doesn't prepare for his work. The wise man does. He looks and sees what needs to be done and seeks to wet the edge for the work that's coming. By the way, our young men and women, you're wetting your edge for life at this stage. You're in the life of preparation. You're preparing for life now, and the life that you live and the effectiveness that you will have, the prosperity and success that you will enjoy, is to some degree, perhaps a very large degree, dependent on whether or not you will give yourself to the work of preparation today. Your schooling, your studies, learning your chores, all of these things are part of wetting the edge of your life, sharpening you to become effective. We can take this truth and apply it in a broad range of categories, but it's quite simple here that the fool does not properly prepare for his work. But wisdom directs us, even in the small matter of an axe, how important it is to prepare so does it direct us in the larger. We should give sound and careful preparation to any job, to any enterprise that is before us, so that when we go into that job to carry it out, we are ready. Fool doesn't think that way, but a wise man does. He prepares for his work. The fool doesn't. Secondly, the fool wears himself out with his foolishness. Verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them. You can see the connection to that in verse 10. If he has a blunt axe, he has to put more strength to it and wears him out faster, right? Same, pretty much the same thing here. The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them. Every one of the fools are wearied by their labor. And here it adds this thing, because he does not know how to go to the city. This, again, is proverbial language. If you're on the highway and you want to go to a large city, there's all kinds of directions. In the ancient world, there was a lot of paths here, but there's one thing that was marked out, the cities. What it's saying here is this fool doesn't even know how to get to the places that are well marked. He is so disordered, he is so disoriented that he can't even find his way to a city, let alone to a village. And he wearies himself out. Could this be applied in the aspect building on the verse 10 of not only preparing the tools, but preparing our minds, knowing the path we're going to walk, setting forth the directions we need to go? He wearies himself. By the way, he wearies others too. If you have a fool that's working with you, it's a wearisome affair. Number three, in regard to work, he is lazy and negligent in his work. Verse 18. Here we have a common image of the fool given in the wisdom literature. And this aspect of the fool, in terms of his work, is defined by the character quality of being slothful. The fool is a slothful man, a lazy man. The opposite of diligence. It says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. The decay of this man's property. The decay of his house. Because he will not keep it up. Because he's too lazy to do work, it begins to decay, and ultimately the house drops through because his hands are idle. And this would be a metaphor, this house metaphor of decay would be for any enterprise that we're involved in. Being the enterprise of raising our children. Building a business. Or whatever. It is through hard work, diligence, that it comes to pass. But not only does it come to pass through that, once you achieve it, do not be the fool and think you've arrived. And now you can just go. You work real hard, you buy a house, and I've arrived in life. No, you got to keep it up now. The wise man understands constant effort, constant diligence, and work. Okay, Proverbs is filled with statements about this. We'll look at just one or two. Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 31. Proverb about the slothful man. Okay, Proverbs 24. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. It's another way in which the fool breaks down stone walls, but it's his own. Proverbs 6:6-9. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise of thy sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. That's the philosophy of the sluggard. He doesn't think he is. He just thinks, I'm going to take a little folding of the hands. A little slumber. I'll just go easy on myself at this moment. At this time. The problem is 10 minutes later he goes easy on himself again. Oh, just another little break. Another be slothful. And it all adds up. And he says, so your poverty will come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Finally, in this portrait of a fool, back to Ecclesiastes. And this interpretation, I recognize, is open to question. It's the best I can do. Verse 19, I think, is still part of the slothful man's picture. And it goes with verse 18. This is the slothful man. This is his outlook on life. It is frivolous. To him, here's how he views life. His house is falling down around him, but he says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. And it's particularly that last phrase, money answereth all things, and then connected with the context of verse 18, makes me see this as a negative statement. Might not be, but that's how I'm taking it. In other words, for this slothful man, wine and feasting, that's his pursuit in life, and money, that is his hope. Proverbs 21:17 might help us here in interpretation. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. What I'm suggesting is this is what verse 19 is saying. He loves feasting. He loves oil. He loves wine. And that is why his house is falling down. His focus in life. He's a frivolous outlook on wine and feasting. Let's just laugh and make merry. Instead of being serious and getting out and fixing his roof. Now this last phrase, but money answers all things, is problematic. But it doesn't seem to be a biblical approach to life. That money is pretty much the solution to all problems. You're lonely? Money will solve it. You're sad? Money will solve it. You know, that kind of an approach to life is certainly not biblical. And the word here, answers, means it causes the answer to happen. And that money, therefore, is the key to everything. And that will solve the problem. Now, how does this fit in with folly? Perhaps, again, it's this frivolous look at money, thinking money never runs out. It's like the rebellious son, the foolish son, the parable of the young man who takes his inheritance, and he goes out and he has what? Feasting and laughter and wine, and he's probably thinking, I've got plenty of money. I got my dad's inheritance given to me now. It's in my pocket. Money will answer all things. I'll just go out in life and have a good time. And he buys this and he buys this, eventually puts his hand in the sack and there's nothing left. So I think this verse is speaking about a fool. A frivolous view on life, thinks that money grows on trees, and that he can just go ahead and have feasts and laughter and wine and make merry, and that the money will take care of itself. Or today, his credit card will answer all things. It's gold, isn't it? It's a little card. It says, I got this much credit. I can just punch it in here, and I can get this, and I can go get that, and I can have feasting and merry, and then all of a sudden, the bills come in. The interest piles up and his house falls down and he loses everything. So that's my take on that verse. It's part of the portrait of the fool. It's not a very pretty portrait, is it? Doesn't respect boundaries, seeks to bring destruction on others, but he brings calamity on himself all the time. That's the fool. He's always bringing problems on himself because of his action. He doesn't know how to use his tongue, and his tongue reveals itself shows him to be a foolish man. And then his work. He doesn't prepare for it. He wears himself out in his work because of his foolish preparations and doesn't know where he's going. He's lazy in his work and he has a frivolous outlook on life. That's the foolish man. The wise man would be the opposite. And just a couple comments now to bring to conclusion our contrast between wisdom and folly. Now we're moving away from the individual person to a brief two observations here given in this passage on wisdom and folly in rulers. So this completes our look at the comparison of wisdom and folly and the description of wisdom and folly. Here it concludes by looking at the wisdom in rulers and folly in rulers. First is verse 16. Woe to thee, O land! You're under a curse when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Now, when it says here the king is a child, it is not understood in a literal sense. It is referring to a king who is childish in his maturity. He just acts like a child. The princes eating in the morning. The word eat here is the word for feasting. The morning court is to be held. Justice is to be administered. The work of administration, the kingdom is to be done. Instead, they're all feasting. They're neglecting their duty. They are frivolous. And they see their office as a means to relieve them from the normal responsibilities of life so they can live in feasting. Sounds like some politicians that we have around today. Look at Isaiah 3 and verse 4. Again, we have the beautiful cross-reference of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And we have another passage, and the context here makes the Ecclesiastes one just all the more powerful. Isaiah chapter 3 is a chapter of judgment. God is telling what He's going to do to Judah. He is going to judge them for their sins. And the way He's going to do this is He's going to take away godly men, courageous men, men of maturity and wisdom. And He will give them in their place the opposite. And look at verse 4. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. That's God's judgment upon a nation. When our rulers are childish and act immature, and they're nothing more than toddlers in their ethics and in their wisdom. I'm not talking about physical age. They might be physically mature. They might be physically strong, but they are babes in understanding and wisdom. That is God's curse of judgment upon a people. This is one of the reasons I myself conclude that America is under judgment. Because of the kind of rulers we have. It's not an irreversible judgment. But we are under judgment. The other thing here is, blessed art thou, O Lamb, when the king is the son of nobles. And the princes eat in due season. They don't party and feast in the morning. They may have a feast, but in the proper time. And when they do feast, they do it simply for strength to do their work. They don't do it for drunkenness. They approach feasting and eating in a very pragmatic, practical, wisdom-based way. We need to eat. We need to eat well. We need to be strong to do our work. We don't do this just so that we can get drunk. That kind of feasting. Partying, as we say. The word son of nobles, this is that Hebrew way of saying things. To be a son of a noble, to be a son of man, to be a son of evil. The son of comes from the idea, as we say, like father, like son. So if you're the son of something, you're that thing. To be the son of a noble is to be a noble man. And a noble man, the Hebrew idea, was someone who came from an honorable and distinguished family. And of course, in the Hebrew context of the Old Testament, honorable, distinguished families were families that kept God's law. And so it's saying your king is an honorable man, ethically, morally, spiritually. He's an honorable man. He seeks justice and righteousness in his office. Blessed art thou, O land, when your rulers... Here he speaks of the chief magistrate, but if all of the rulers are sons of nobles, and perhaps the lesser magistrates are found in the phrase, thy princes. Finally, verse 20 gives us a warning against intemperate speech against rulers. Again, if it fits into the flow of the context here, I would look at it this way. It's foolish to not remember this warning. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Why wouldn't you want to curse him in your thoughts? That thought's going to be articulated sooner or later. How you think will eventually come out in your speech. So be careful here. Curse him not in your thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. You're all alone. I mean, that's the most private place any of us have, our own bedroom. Don't even curse him there, because in here, every culture has this idea of the little bird that hears and takes and tells. Here we even see it in the Hebrew culture. There's a little bird's going to be there. It's going to hear what you say. That bird's going to take it and carry it. Obviously not literally. But it's talking about the fact that it's going to find its way to the ear of the king. And then you'll have to answer for it. So be careful about intemperate speech against rulers. I don't think this passage is talking about the responsibility that we have to stand in for truth and righteousness, to rebuke evil where we see evil, to stand against a ruler who does evil, and to call evil, evil. Jesus did that. He confronted Herod, called him a fox. Didn't do it in his bedchamber, didn't do it in his thoughts, but because it was a righteous act that was required by the wickedness of that ruler, he said it publicly and openly. Perhaps even the secrecy that's spoken of, verse 20 here, is giving us a hint here. We're talking about someone who is probably a malcontent, or possibly a malcontent, a subversive revolutionary. I don't know. But this is what the Word of God says, and that we need to be very, very careful about our speech concerning magistrates, because we need to be ready to take the consequences for what we say. So we better be sure that what we say is absolute truth and the situation calls for it, and they're not grievous words that stir up strife. End of sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless the consideration today of this wisdom literature and cause us to walk in wisdom. Deliver us from our follies. Lord, the folly of putting traps for others, disregarding boundaries and jurisdictions, dividing those who thou hast brought together, splitting the wood in a marriage or a church or a family. Lord, deliver us from that folly of the use of our tongue. May we be those who study how we answer, that our words might be few, but powerful when they are spoken. That our words might not be the outpouring of foolishness, but with great restraint and thought we will speak. And Lord, help us not to be like a fool in our work, being unprepared, lazy or negligent, or having a frivolous outlook on life. Lord, I pray that you will deliver us from rulers who are children in conduct, in knowledge, and ethics. Give us nobles to be our leaders, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.